Welcome to this second lecture of the series, Publishing the Gospel. In the previous lecture, we looked at Arthur Dent's The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven and the tremendous impact it had after its publication in 1601. Today, we'll be considering another evangelical bestseller that appeared 50 years later, Richard Baxter's A Call to the Unconverted. Richard Baxter is, of course, one of the most famous Puritans of the 17th century. A prolific writer of millions of words and more than 100 printed works, known as Scribbling Dick to his critics. The Call was one of Baxter's shorter books, less well known now than his Reformed Pastor and The Saint's Everlasting Rest, which incidentally are only currently available in drastically abridged versions. But in Baxter's lifetime, The Call outsold all of his other books, and it's been used by God in a remarkable way over the years. In the sermon given at Baxter's funeral, it was said, "His books of practical divinity have been effectual for more conversions of sinners to God than any printed in our time. And while the church remains on earth, will be of continual efficacy to recover lost souls. His call to the unconverted, how small in bulk, but how powerful in virtue. Truth speaks in it with that authority and efficacy that it makes the reader to lay his hand upon his heart and find that he has a soul and a conscience, though he lived before as if he had none." The lecture will follow the same pattern as last time, with the same sections, so that similarities and differences between the books will become apparent. First of all, setting the scene, which will give a historical background to the book's publication. Two, a brief biography of the author, Richard Baxter. Three, the book itself, under the headings Why, Who, How, and What. Four, the impact of the book on some of its readers. And fifthly, by way of conclusion, four lessons for us from The Call to the Unconverted. First then, setting the scene. In the 50 years or so since the publication in 1601 of Arthur Dent's Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven, England had passed through one of the most turbulent periods in its history. Throughout the 1620s and 1630s, tensions over religious and political issues had been rising, which led to the outbreak of civil war in 1642. Families, local communities, indeed the whole nation, were bitterly divided and much blood was shed. King Charles I was executed in 1649, and the concluding battle of the civil wars was fought in September 1651. England had become a republic, with power exercised by Parliament, the army, and Oliver Cromwell as Lord Protector. Discussions took place in the Westminster Assembly between ministers on a form of worship and church government to replace the old system. But this worthy experiment of the godly, sadly marred by internal divisions, did not have enough time to see if it could be established. And it was in 1658, the year of Oliver Cromwell's death, when he was succeeded briefly by his son Richard Cromwell, that Baxter published his Call to the Unconverted. To the book's author, a brief biography of Richard Baxter, 1615 to 1691. And so many words have been written by Richard Baxter and about Richard Baxter that it's virtually impossible to produce a concise biography of him that does justice to such a complex and important figure. He defies categorisation. Both in politics and in the church, he rejected the traditional divisions and labels, preferring to be known as a mere Christian. James Packer had a go at writing a brief biography in a modern introduction to one of Baxter's books, using the form of a Who's Who entry. Packer wrote, "Baxter, Richard, gentleman. Born 12th of November 1615 at Rowton, Salop. Educated at Donington Free School, Wroxeter, and privately. Ordained deacon by the Bishop of Worcester, Advent 1638. Head of Richard Foley's school, Dudley, 1639. Curate of Bridgnorth, 1639-40. Lecturer and curate of Kidderminster, 1641-42. Army chaplain at Coventry, 1642-45, and with Wally's regiment of the New Model Army, 1645-47. Vicar of Kidderminster, 1647-61. At the Savoy Conference, 1661. Lived privately in or near London, 1662-91, in Moorfields, Acton, Totteridge, Bloomsbury and Finsbury. Married Margaret Charlton, 1662. Imprisoned for 1 week at Clerkenwell, 1669. For 21 months at Southwark, 1685-86. Died 8th of December, 1691. Author of The Saints' Everlasting Rest, 1650. The Reformed Pastor, 1656. A Call to the Unconverted, 1658. A Christian Directory, 1673. And 131 other items printed in his lifetime. Also of Reliquiae Baxterianae, his autobiography, 1696. Five other posthumous books and many unpublished treatises. Special interests: pastoral care, Christian unity. Hobbies: medicine, science, history. Thus, in Who's Who style, we present Richard Baxter, the most outstanding pastor, evangelist and writer on practical and devotional themes that Puritanism produced. Well, if your head is in a whirl after all of that, I'm not surprised. A bit more flesh needs to be put on Packer's skeleton, although bodily, Baxter was a thin, slightly built man. And like Packer, we'll be concentrating on Baxter's great contribution in the pastoral and evangelistic sphere, rather than looking at the major controversies in theology, politics and ecclesiastical organisation in which he became embroiled, not always wisely. So Richard Baxter was born in rural Shropshire in 1615, the son of a minor gentleman who'd been converted through reading the scriptures alone, and, says Baxter, was the instrument of my first convictions. The young Richard developed a fear of sinning, and his conscience became sensitive about his lying, his scrumping of apples and pears, his reading of romances and old tales, and his pride in his academic learning. But Baxter was quickly identified as a brilliant scholar, top of his class. When he was about 15 years old, he says, "It pleased God of his wonderful mercy to open my eyes with a clearer insight into the concerns and case of my own soul, and to touch my heart with a livelier feeling of things spiritual than ever I had found before." And this began by reading an old torn book, lent to his father by a poor day labourer. And, said Baxter, "In the reading of this book, it pleased God to awaken my soul." Around the same time, Baxter writes, "It pleased God that a poor peddler came to the door that had ballads and some good books, and my father bought from him Dr. Sibb's Bruised Reed. This also I read and found it suited to my state." It's not surprising then that because good books were the instruments of his own conversion, Baxter would later want to write some himself. And the natural progression for someone with Baxter's gifts would have been to go on to university. But instead, he was persuaded by his schoolmaster to enter the Royal Administration Service at Ludlow Castle. It meant Baxter made many influential and high-ranking contacts, and he even spent a short time at the Royal Court in London. But he soon realised that this was not the life for him. Baxter always regretted his lack of a university education, though he tried to make up for it by an avid reading of divinity, logic, and metaphysics. He took up school teaching, but he hoped to enter the Church of England ministry. From an early age, he began to suffer from the almost constant bodily weakness and ill health, which became a feature of his whole life. He expected to die at any time. This meant that Baxter was very focused on seeking God's righteousness above everything else. And when he began preaching, he often said that he preached as a dying man to dying men. But Baxter considered it a great mercy of God that for most of the time he wasn't disabled from doing his duties, learning to manage his daily pains largely through regular exercise and a careful diet. After his ordination, Baxter accepted an invitation to minister in Bridgnorth, but found the parishioners, quotes, a very ignorant, dead-hearted people. He then received a call to go as a preacher or lecturer to Kidderminster in Worcestershire in 1641. But the tensions and hostilities surrounding the outbreak of civil war in 1642 caused him to withdraw from the town, fearing for his own safety. Baxter witnessed at first hand the awful carnage resulting from several of the early civil war battles in the Midlands, notably Powick Bridge and Edge Hill. And thinking that the war would soon be over, Baxter and other Puritan ministers sought refuge in Coventry, which was a parliamentarian garrison. And after the Battle of Naseby in 1645, Baxter agreed to act as a chaplain in Cromwell's new model army. Not because he approved wholeheartedly of the parliamentarian cause, but because he was shocked by the religious radicalism amongst the troops. Baxter hoped to be a moderating influence and counter the spread of such ideas. And he always said that he stood for Parliament and the King, and believed an accommodation could be found between the two. In 1647, while on his travels as an army chaplain, Baxter caught a chill in Derbyshire, and then spent 3 weeks at the house of Verney Noel of Kirkby Mallory in Leicestershire. See, everyone's got links to Leicestershire. And when he was there, he began writing perhaps his most famous book, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, which was published in 1650. Baxter didn't expect to survive his illness and thought he was writing his own funeral sermon. But Baxter did recover, and he was well enough to return to Kidderminster in the summer of 1647. Many of his former opponents had now gone, and Baxter was able to serve as pastor of Kidderminster, a town of around 2,000 people, for another 14 years or so. And during the 1650s, a remarkable transformation took place in the town under Baxter's ministry. When he arrived, the inhabitants were, quotes, an ignorant, rude, and revelling people. But Baxter devoted himself to zealous preaching and a systematic catechising of all the families that were willing, enabling Baxter to address himself to the spiritual condition of each individual. Baxter described what happened after he had been labouring for some time. He said, "It pleased God that the converts were so many. Families and considerable numbers at once came in and grew up. I scarce knew how. And the church, which held 1,000 people, was so full they had to build 5 new galleries. On the Lord's days, Baxter recalled, you might hear 100 families singing psalms and repeating sermons as you pass through the streets. When I came thither first, there was about 1 family in a street that worshipped God and called on his name. But when I came away, there were some streets where there was not past 1 family in the side of a street that did not do so, and that did not, by professing serious godliness, give us hope of their sincerity. And when George Whitefield visited Kidderminster more than 80 years later, he was, quote, greatly refreshed to find what a sweet savour of good Mr. Baxter's doctrine, works and discipline remained to this day. Baxter disapproved of Cromwell, quote, usurping power during the Protectorate, and told him so. Baxter also took part in negotiations with King Charles II prior to the Restoration, in the hope of establishing a comprehensive national Protestant church, which would allow for nonconformist scruples. Ultimately, the discussions came to nothing, to Baxter's great disappointment, and he was forced to leave Kidderminster in 1661. Baxter refused King Charles II's offer of a bishopric. And the remaining 30 years of Baxter's life were spent in and around London, preaching when he could, participating in debates, and of course, writing. And he was there during the Great Plague and Fire of 1665-6. And a bachelor to the age of 47, in 1662, Baxter married the devout Margaret Charlton, more than 20 years his junior, after she had sat under his preaching and they had corresponded for some years. There was much comment at the time about the age difference and the fact that she came from a higher rank in society. But it proved to be a loving and mutually supportive marriage, though childless. And Baxter was heartbroken when Margaret died in June 1681. Richard Baxter outlived his wife by 10 years and died on the 8th of December 1691, aged 76, after several months' decline. He was buried, like his wife, in Christ Church Greyfriars in central London, now ruined. 3. We come to the book itself, A Call to the Unconverted. And first of all, just a few words of general introduction. Baxter's call to the unconverted is considerably shorter than Dent's Plain Man's Pathway, about 280 pages in the original, compared to over 400 pages in Dent. It was a small, compact book, designed for ease of distribution and reading. Baxter's recommended selling price was 8p, so it was relatively cheap too. This is a 19th century copy, but it has other works bound in with it. This is a 1976 Evangelical Press edition, somewhat abridged at 135 pages. And currently, all that I can find in print was this 2000 Sovereign Grace Publishers version, which is very hard to read because of the tiny print size. And I'm rather surprised that The Call is no longer published by any major evangelical publishing company. Not only is it a Christian classic, but I would defy any Christian today to read it without being stirred and challenged. Its language is easy to understand. Whereas reading The Plain Man's Pathway for us is a bit like visiting a different country, reading Baxter's Call is more like going to a British Crown dependency such as the Isle of Man, dissimilar but still instantly recognisable. You might even consider giving it to an unbeliever from a Christian background. And for well over 200 years, Baxter's Call was a publishing phenomenon. Within 30 years of its initial publication in 1658, it had passed through at least 28 editions. In 1692, the nonconformist minister Samuel Annesley reported that there have been printed, as some guess, 100,000, so generally acceptable and profitable has it been. A little earlier, Baxter gave his own account thus. In a little more than a year, there were about 20,000 of them printed by my own consent, and about 10,000 since, besides many thousands by stolen impressions. Through God's mercy, I have information of almost whole households converted by this small book which I set so light by. And Baxter's Call was the first book after the Bible to be translated into Algonquian by John Eliot, the so-called Apostle to the Indians in North America. It was also translated into French, German and Dutch within a few years of its initial publication. Three Welsh editions of the Call appeared in 1659, 1667 and 1677. And the widespread circulation of the Call was undoubtedly fostered by Baxter's practical organisation. Baxter lobbied wealthy Christians to buy copies to give to their poor neighbours and tenants who could not afford to buy it for themselves. He also suggested that these wealthy masters could direct their subordinates to read parts of the book on Sunday afternoons when they had a break from their weekday labours. And many rich Christians took this responsibility seriously, sometimes financing a whole print run, thus enabling a large number of copies to be given away free. An increasing number of ministers got involved in the cause of getting gospel literature to the poor. Thomas Wadsworth, who exercised a similar ministry to Baxter's in Newington Butts during the Commonwealth period, collected people from the alleys round about to hear one of their number read awakening books to them. Henry Stubbs, described as a plain, moving, fervent preacher, gave a tenth of his income to the provision of instruction for poor children and buying them books. And Baxter led by example. He gave away many copies himself. And in addition to the Call, published in 1692, the year after Baxter's death, proclaimed that it was, quotes, the gift of the deceased author for the promotion of holiness, explaining that this small treatise, having by the assistance of God's Holy Spirit been very successful in the conversion of many souls to God, and the excellent author being deeply concerned for immortal spirits passing into the vast state of eternity, has left a great part of his estate to be employed in the printing and disposal of this and some other books. And this practice of leaving a legacy to benefit God's work, still encouraged today, inspired others in Baxter's time to do likewise. For example, Joshua Richardson, a minister from Middle in Shropshire, who, in his will of 1674, bequeathed, quotes, a certain number of Bibles, and of those books of Mr. Baxter entitled A Call to the Unconverted, to be given to certain poor people in the parish of Middle after his decease. And we'll now look at the book itself under four headings: why, who, how, and what. Firstly, why? Baxter's motives for writing the book. And at the beginning of the book, Baxter includes an introduction, the reason of this work, in which he outlines how he came to write The Call. He also gives details in his autobiography, saying, the occasion of my writing was my conversation with Bishop Usher whilst I was at London, who was importunate with me to write directions suited to the various states of professed Christians. I reverenced the man, but disregarded these persuasions, supposing I could do nothing but what is done better already. But when he, Usher, was dead, 1656, his words went deeper to my mind, and I purposed to obey his counsels. And the scheme was to produce a multi-volume family directory, each volume designed for people at a different stage of the Christian life, beginning with the unconverted, and then proceeding to the babes in Christ, and then to the strong, and mixing some special helps against the several sins that they are addicted to. So, by God's assistance, Baxter resolved, first to speak to the impenitent, unconverted sinners who are not yet so much as purposing to turn, or at least are not setting about the work. Baxter later wrote, "So for the first sort of men, the ungodly, I published this little book, which God has blessed with unexpected success beyond all the rest that I have written, except the saints' rest." Secondly, who? This is about Baxter's intended audience. So Baxter clearly explains the book was intended for the ungodly or unconverted, people whom he defines as willful and asleep in sin, and as men that are past feeling. Those at the next stage in the process, quotes, that have some purposes to turn and are about the work, were to be the subjects of the second part of the directory, published under the title Directions and Persuasions to a Sound Conversion, also in 1658. Baxter himself details three particular groups for whom the call was intended. One, for masters and parents to read often in their families if they have servants or children that are yet unconverted. Two, for all such unconverted persons to read and consider of themselves. Three, for the richer sort that have any pity on such miserable souls to give to the unsanctified that need them. And the first and third categories, the masters of families and the richer sort, reveal Baxter's strategy for overcoming the problem of how to reach his target audience. By enlisting the help and emphasising the responsibilities of masters to their households, parents to their children, and the richer sort to their poor, ignorant neighbours, Baxter highlights ways in which the unconverted could become, in a real sense, a captive audience. They might not choose or be able to read the book themselves, but their social circumstances dictated that they would be compelled to hear its message. By recognising the family as an important focus of evangelism, and the frontispiece of the call directs that the work is, quotes, to be read in families where any are unconverted, there's a strong suggestion that Baxter envisaged the young, notably children, servants, and apprentices, as some of his primary targets, who would thus be hearers rather than readers. And in his autobiography, Baxter later reported that under his ministry, quotes, many children did God work upon at 14 or 15 or 16 years of age. And writing to dear friends at Kidderminster, some 20 years after the end of his ministry there, Baxter especially commends the call, quotes, for the converting of your sinful servants and neighbours. And this reminds us that in writing the call, Baxter particularly had in mind a local audience. The preface to the call is headed, "To all unsanctified persons that shall read this book, especially of my hearers in the borough and parish of Kidderminster." When Baxter was writing the call, he'd been in Kidderminster in his second spell there for over 10 years and had demonstrated his deep concern for the souls of his flock, both in his passionate preaching and his pastoral efforts of catechising and visitation. A year before The Call was published, Baxter had conducted an analysis of the 800 households in the parish, in which more than 1,800 individuals were old enough to receive communion. Based on a detailed knowledge gained from his catechising work, he divided this 1,800 into 12 categories. He reckoned about 500, quotes, were serious professors of religion, such as the vulgar call precise. And there were a further 100 or so who lived blamelessly and seemed to be sincere. And this 600, about a third of the total, as far as Baxter could judge, converted people, formed the core of the parish. The other 1,200 or so consisted of various kinds of ungodly folk, ignorant, obstinate, notoriously sinful, presumptuous, private mockers of religion, and so on. And it was these that were in the forefront of Baxter's mind and prayers, as he wrote. He desired their conversion intensely and particularly. And this passion shines through as you read The Call. Sometimes these local references have been cut out of more recent editions, perhaps with the thought they might restrict the book's appeal. But I think the opposite is true, because Baxter is writing especially for individuals, with their specific characters and sins. He writes from his heart, and this rings true with readers everywhere, much more so than something theoretical or generalised. Arthur Dent, in his Plain Man's Pathway, clearly wrote for ordinary and simple folk. Baxter, too, wants to reach poor families, of which there were many in Kidderminster. But, like Dent, Baxter does not wish to exclude any, explaining, "Our commission is to offer salvation to every one of you, to the poorest beggar, as well as the greatest lords." Thirdly, we come to how, the manner or style that Baxter uses. And The Call is described as a treatise, but in many ways it's like a sermon. Baxter chooses a Bible text and expounds it. And we know that Baxter considered writing to be a form of preaching, directed to the eye rather than the ear. And he talks about sending some of his most popular works, including The Call, quotes, to preach abroad in other languages in foreign lands. Sometimes Baxter seems to forget that he is writing, not actually preaching, when he refers to this sermon and mentions the person who hears me in this congregation or assembly. And, as in a sermon, Baxter addresses his readers directly. Unlike Dent's dialogue form, where the readers listen in to the discussions of others. And Baxter is not merely telling people how to be converted, he is ardently and authoritatively endeavouring to persuade them. Baxter explains, "I thought awakening persuasive, or vehement persuasions, was a more necessary means than mere directions. For directions suppose men willing to obey them, but the persons that we have first to deal with are willful and asleep in sin, and as men that are past feeling, having given themselves over to sin." In other words, they have to be roused from their sleep. Baxter is a masterful writer who deploys all of his skills to press his cause. His style combines reasoned logic with passionate pleading. Jim Packer talks of the blend of cool analytical clarity, hot personal passion, and torrential, piercing rhetoric that was Baxter's natural gift. A contemporary commented that there is a vigorous pulse in it that keeps the reader awake and attentive. Baxter appeals both to people's minds and to their hearts. Like most Puritans, Baxter deliberately chooses a plain style in his writing so that even ignorant people will be able to comprehend, stating, "We study plainness to make them understand. And as he attempts to make God's dealings accessible to his readers, Baxter often uses familiar illustrations and imagery. Stressing how ridiculous, as well as self-deluding, is the failure to heed his admonishments, Baxter writes, "It is just as if you would say, 'I will put this fire into the thatch of my house, but yet I will not burn it.'" The listener, hardened by much hearing, Baxter remarks, is like the blacksmith's dog that is brought by custom to sleep under the noise of the hammers and when the sparks do fly about his ears. Baxter is also fond of juxtaposing opposites for effect, as he emphasises the stark choice faced by his reader. Will it be conversion or damnation? Eternal reward or endless punishment? Now or never? This is perhaps best demonstrated in what becomes Baxter's recurring refrain, "Turn or die." And the challenge is left ringing in the reader's mind. Fourthly, what? This is a brief summary of the book's contents. From the start, this book was usually referred to as Baxter's Call, just two words. But in fact, the full title that appeared on the frontispiece has 30 words. A call to the unconverted to turn and live, and accept of mercy while mercy may be had, as ever they would find mercy in the day of their extremity. And Baxter, describing himself as the Lord's unfaithful servant, comes with a commission from the living God to call people to turn to God, accept his offer of mercy, and live. After a long and powerful preface, and it was worth buying the book just for that preface, Baxter introduces his text, Ezekiel 33, verse 11. "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Baxter's exposition of this text is clearly structured and closely argued. He divides it up into 7 points or doctrines, by which the reader is led progressively through what the text says. Doctrine 1. It is the unchangeable law of God that wicked men must turn or die. Doctrine 2. It is the promise of God that the wicked shall live if they will but turn. Doctrine 3. God takes pleasure in men's conversion and salvation, but not in their death or damnation. He had rather they would return and live than go on and die. Doctrine 4. This is a most certain truth, which because God would not have men to question, he hath confirmed it to them solemnly by his oath. Doctrine 5. The Lord doth redouble his commands and persuasions to the wicked to turn. Doctrine 6. The Lord condescendeth to reason the case with them and asks the wicked why they will die. Doctrine 7. If after all this the wicked will not turn, it is not the fault of God that they perish, but of themselves. Their own willfulness is the cause of their own damnation. They therefore die because they will die. And towards the end of the call, Baxter deals with some objections people might raise to what he said. These cover issues such as predestination, free will, and human responsibility. Baxter doesn't want his readers to get caught up with speculative theological debates, rather than seriously considering their state before God. So, rather dismissively, he says, "The dispute about free will is beyond your capacity." And Baxter has heard too many people using predestination as an excuse for their sin and lack of obedience, that he won't allow anyone to put the blame for their damnation on God. Quotes, "You must know that you can forfeit the grace and help of God by your willful sinning or negligence, though you cannot, without grace, turn to God. If you will not do what you can, it is just with God to deny you that grace by which you might do more. God never decreed to save any but the sanctified, nor to damn any but the unsanctified." Baxter acknowledges that you cannot be converted without the special grace of God, yet you must know that God gives his grace in the use of holy means, which he hath appointed to that end. And common grace may enable you to forbear your gross sinning as to the outward act and to the use of those means. And after a concluding exhortation, Baxter gives 10 directions for those that had rather turn than die. Direction 1. If you would be saved, labour to understand the necessity and true nature of conversion. Consider that you are under the wrath of God and certain of hell if you die in this condition. Then you must understand what it is to be converted, to have a new heart or disposition and a new conversation. Direction 2. Spend much time in secret consideration of your condition, the time you have lost, the sin you have committed, the danger you are in, the nearness of death and judgment. Think on the certain joys of heaven and the torments of hell. Direction 3. Attend upon the means of grace, reading the scripture and the public preaching of the word. Direction 4. Spend time in earnest and constant prayer, confessing and lamenting your former life and begging God to forgive you through his grace and to change your heart and life through the gift of his Spirit. Direction 5. Immediately give over your known and willful sins. Be drunk no more, curse and swear no more, and if you have wronged any, restore things. Direction 6. Immediately, if possible, change your company if it has previously been bad, and join yourself with those that fear the Lord. Direction 7. Deliver up yourselves to the Lord Jesus as the physician of your soul, that he may pardon you by his blood and sanctify you by his Spirit. Study Christ's person and natures and what he has done for you, recognizing there is no name under heaven, other name under heaven, by which you can be saved. Direction 8. If you mean indeed to turn and live, do it speedily, without delay. If you be not willing to turn today, you are not willing to do it at all. You might be undone forever. Direction 9. If you will turn and live, do it unreservedly, absolutely, and completely. Do not think you can divide your heart between Christ and the world. It is vain to dream of salvation on these terms. Direction 10. If you turn and live, do it resolvedly, and stand not wavering as if you are uncertain whether God or the flesh be the better master, or whether heaven or hell be the better end. Resolvedly, give up yourselves and all you have to God. Now, while you are reading or hearing this, resolve. Before you sleep another night, resolve. Before Satan have time to take you off, resolve. You never turn indeed till you do resolve, and that with a firm, unchangeable resolution. And then Baxter concludes with these words to the reader. And now I have done my part in this work, that you may turn to the call of God and live. What will become of it? I cannot tell. I have cast the seed at God's command, but it is not in my power to give the increase. I can go no further with my message. I cannot bring it to your heart, nor make it work. I cannot do your parts for you, to entertain it and consider it. I cannot do God's part by opening your heart to cause you to entertain it. Nor can I show you heaven or hell to your eyesight, nor give you new and tender hearts. If I knew what more to do for you and for your conversion, I hope I should do it. And then Baxter turns his focus from his reader to the God who alone can save. Baxter doesn't give the readers a prayer to pray, but he intercedes in prayer for them with God, saying, "But O thou that art the gracious Father of spirits, thou hast sworn thou delightest not in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. Deny not thy blessing to these persuasions and directions, and suffer not thine enemies to triumph in thy sight, and the great deceiver of souls to prevail against thy Son, thy Spirit, and thy Word. O pity poor unconverted sinners that have no hearts to pity or help themselves. Command the blind to see, and the deaf to hear, and the dead to live, and let not sin and death be able to resist thee. Awaken the secure, resolve the unresolved, confirm the wavering, and let the eyes of sinners that read these lines be next employed in weeping over their sins, and bring them to themselves and to thy Son, before their sins have brought them to perdition. If thou say but the word, these poor endeavours shall prosper to the winning of many a soul to their everlasting joy and thine everlasting glory. Amen." 4. The impact of the call on its readers. And it's hard to exaggerate the impact that Baxter's call has had, particularly in the century following its publication, but also in the following 200 years or so. It was frequently recommended in books about living the Christian life and was widely circulated in prisons, schools and libraries. And I've come across so many references to it in spiritual autobiographies, funeral sermons, letters and diaries that I can only pick out a few to mention here. 1. The many famous evangelical preachers who've read and commended Baxter's call over the years include Isaac Watts, George Whitfield, Robert Murray McShane, and C.H. Spurgeon. McShane was so deeply impressed by reading the call in October 1834 that it prompted him to write the following poem. "Though Baxter's lips have long in silence hung, and death long hushed that sinner awakening tongue, yet still, though dead, he speaks aloud to all, and from the grave still issues forth his call. Like some loud angel voice from Zion Hill, the mighty echo rolls and rumbles still. O grant that we, when sleeping in the dust, may thus speak forth the wisdom of the just." And C.H. Spurgeon, reminiscing about his early childhood in the rural Essex of the 1840s, wrote, "It was the custom on Sunday evenings, while we were yet little children, for my good mother to stay at home with us. And then we sat round the table and read verse by verse, and she explained the scripture to us. After that was done, then came the time of pleading. There was a little piece of Elaine's Alarm, or Baxter's Call to the Unconverted. And this was read with pointed observations made to each of us as we sat round the table. And the question was asked, how long it would be before we would think about our state, how long it would be before we would seek the Lord." Spurgeon went on to recall the period of intense conviction of sin, lasting for a number of years, which preceded his conversion at the age of 15, saying, "I remember when I used to awake in the morning, the first thing I took up was Elaine's alarm or Baxter's call to the unconverted. Oh, those books, those books. I read and devoured them when under a sense of guilt. But it was like sitting at the foot of Sinai." So Baxter's call obviously made a great impression on the young Spurgeon, but the result was only a greater terror of God's law given on Mount Sinai. The beginnings of conviction then, but not at this stage conversion. And Mrs. Spurgeon's practice of reading to her children on the Sabbath was something recommended in a 1716 book by an unnamed Church of Scotland minister. Near the top of the minister's approved reading list for families on the Lord's Day was Baxter's call, and he advised, "This and such like books, next to the Bible, I recommend to the perusal of all private Christians, as being easy and plain to common capacities, and some of the most generally useful, instructive, awakening, soul-searching and heart-warming pieces that I have seen among human writings and which have been blessed to the edification of many thousands." And then we come to some ordinary readers. First of all, some that we discover from letters to Baxter. Baxter received a significant amount of correspondence relating to his writings during his long lifetime. According to William Bates in his funeral sermon for Baxter, he, Baxter, told some friends that six brothers were converted by reading that call, and that every week he received letters of some converted by his books. And Baxter often received letters from apprentices, one of the main groups that he hoped to reach. And here are excerpts from the letters of just three such young men to Baxter. George Maynard, an 18-year-old London apprentice who had read The Call, as well as two other Baxter titles, writes in August 1658 that he is, quote, "convinced of the necessity of conversion, and I think now is my best time to repent before I am too much hardened in sin." He begs a few directions from Baxter as a particular application to himself. And Baxter replied to Maynard that same month, giving advice. Francis Yule, a London stationer's apprentice, describes in his letter of July 1659 an oppressive sense of sin, which led him to read many excellent books, amongst which were Your Call to the Unconverted, from which I received abundance of benefit. And John Brand, a 21-year-old apprentice, this time in the silk trade, wrote to Baxter on the 10th of August, 1658. Brand confesses his doubts about the existence of God and explains that reading The Call and the follow-on work, Directions and Persuasions to a Sound Conversion, has led him to seek Baxter's assistance. And John Brand was a minister's son, which reminds us again of how these books were especially influential when read within godly households. And John's brother, Thomas Brand, later became a nonconformist minister who freely distributed both The Call and The Alarm. But not only apprentices wrote to Baxter about The Call. In June 1668, he received a letter from John Hollingworth, a 53-year-old family man, who admits that he has, quotes, "busied myself too much in the world," and begs Baxter's help to get out from being, as it were, dead in trespasses. And then we have some quotes from diaries and funeral sermons, beginning with James Nye, a Sussex gardener, who records in his diary for 1852 that Baxter's Call had become one of the two books, quotes, "which set me to work for life with all my might." Caleb Head, who died in November 1707, recalled the period leading up to his conversion when for days he alternated between times of joy and fear. One time, Caleb says, when I was extremely dejected, I went into my father's study to look into some of his books and happily met with Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, in which, reading the text insisted upon, Ezekiel 33, verse 11, I went away with a great deal of encouragement. Susanna Perich, an accomplished young musician from Hackney, was brought very low by the unexpected death of her intended husband when she was 21. This drove her to seek the Lord in earnest. Before she took a chill and died, aged just 25, in 1661. And in Susanna's final illness, it was recorded, two principal helps, which she coveted most and made the greatest use of, were good books and good company. One of the books in which she took chiefest delight was Mr. Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, some of which she always read every night in her bed, immediately before sleep, and then fed upon it at her first waking, by which means she increased much in knowledge and kept her heart warm. James Barry, an Irish aristocrat who lived in a castle in Dublin, but later became a dissenting minister, wrote a spiritual autobiography in 1699, in which he traced God's dealings with him from early childhood. At the age of 14 or 15, Barry came under the beginnings of conviction when he feared his past sins would result in damnation. However, he determined to reform his own life and live soberly and seriously, quotes, both of which I fully concluded lay within the compass of my own free will and natural power to effect. He looked into every book he could find to see if they would help him in his quest for a thorough conversion. Among other books, he says, Mr. Baxter's Call to the Unconverted came into my hands, the which I did no sooner open, but its title page invited my fancy to make choice of it for my chief companion, the which I also did, blessing myself in that book more than with any other wherewith I had met. The more and oftener I read it, the more I was enamoured with it, even to preferring it before God's own sacred book. So suited was it to the purpose I had then engaged in, viz., to work out of myself and in my own strength that great work of conversion. And Barry used the directions set out at the end of the call to draw up a strict daily programme, which he followed with, quotes, a pharisaical severity. But converted I must be, and converted I was resolved to be, whatever it cost me, he said. And in a secluded room at the top of the castle, Barry says, I spent the most of my time in fasting, praying and reading my books, especially my darling and chief admired and beloved book, viz. Mr. Baxter's Call to the Unconverted. But all of Barry's efforts brought him no peace with God, and he was constantly tormented by temptations to return to his former pleasures and companions. And it was only later that Barry came to realise that salvation was a gift of God's free and sovereign grace, and he experienced the spirit of adoption. And to conclude this section on the impact of Baxter's call, we have what's been described as a remarkable story, relating to John Eliot's Algonquian translation. Some years after its publication, there was a young chief, or sachem, of an Indian nation, whose father had rejected the words of salvation before dying in battle. The son, after his father's death, was brought up by protectors who favoured the gospel, and the boy again heard preached the tidings of an eternal saviour. And, it was reported, the young sachem, after he came to age, expressed his approbation of the Christian religion, especially when, a while since, he lay a-dying of a tedious distemper, and would keep reading of Mr. Baxter's Call to the Unconverted with floods of tears in his eyes, while he had any strength to do it. So fifthly and finally, by way of conclusion, four lessons for us from Baxter's call. One, it challenges us to be urgent and passionate, as Baxter was, about the conversion of lost souls. Baxter implored his fellow ministers, "Who is able to talk of controversies or of unnecessary points, or even truths of a lower degree of necessity, how excellent soever, while he sees a company of ignorant, carnal, miserable sinners before his eyes, who must be changed or damned? Methinks, if by faith we did indeed look upon them as within a step of hell, it would effectually untie our tongues." Two, it warns us of the danger of following any humanly devised method in order to be saved. Any book or system, however helpful or worthy, can become an idol if we believe that slavishly following its instructions will automatically result in conversion by our own efforts, as James Barry in his Irish Castle discovered with his self-help programme based on Baxter's directions. In a similar way, Spurgeon ended up at the foot of Sinai in legal terror when he needed rather to come to gracious Mount Zion. Three, it reminds us of our responsibility to use whatever resources we have to support faithful gospel ministries at home and abroad. Baxter wrote, "I know you cannot give away that which you have not, but methinks all that you have should be devoted to God, consecrated to the Master's use." And four, it causes us to praise God for our salvation. "A converted man," says Baxter, "is illuminated to discern the loveliness of God, and so far believeth the glory that is to be had with God, that his heart is taken up with it and set more upon it than anything in this world. He had rather see the face of God and live in his everlasting love and praises than have all the wealth or pleasures of the world. He sees that all things else are vanity, and nothing but God can fill the soul. And therefore, let the world go which way it will, he layeth up his treasures and hopes in heaven, and for that he is resolved to let go all." Amen. Please join us for the third and final lecture in this series on Monday, the 20th of September, 2021, when we'll be looking at Joseph Alleyne's An Alarm to Unconverted Sinners of 1672.